18 and reading through verse 26. Again, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians.
In our study this morning, we talked about what a Christian is, and it's so important that we understand what a Christian is. We noted in this very text, in Acts the 11th chapter and verse 26, that the disciples were called Christians. One cannot be a Christian who is not a pupil, a student, a learner of God's Word. We also noted in Acts chapter 26 concerning King Agrippa, that Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul said, "I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds." Paul was indeed persuaded. And we also noted in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 through verse 16 that the Apostle Peter said, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or on this behalf." In our study tonight, I want to talk with you a little bit about after we become a Christian, then what? What is it that God wants me to do after I become a Christian? Well, after you become a Christian, there's quite a transition that has to be understood. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, granted, those Jews who had been convicted that Jesus indeed is the Christ asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." In verse 41 and 42, we learn that those who gladly received His Word were baptized. But as they received the remission of their sins, that doesn't mean that their ticket was punched. The Apostle Paul, being told by Ananias in Acts chapter 22, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That doesn't mean that Paul's ticket had already been punched. Between that, obeying the gospel, and then salvation, there are some things, or eternal salvation, there are some things that must be done. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, said in verse 16, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." Timothy was a Christian. But Timothy had to take heed so that he could save himself as well as those who heard him. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, in the midst of persecution, the writer said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of righteousness," or the crown of life. Yes, there's something to do to be forgiven of past sins. But there is something to do in order that we might go to heaven in the end. Now, after you become a Christian, there are some things we must remember. We must remember who we are. We talked this morning a good bit about what we have received and so forth, what we have become, and what God wants us to do. As we think about our responsibilities as a Christian, we need to remember who we are. Well, who are we? We are a people that have become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, said, beginning in verse 17, "Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new." And we noted in our study this morning from Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4 that when we are baptized, we are raised to walk a new life. But Paul in this text tells us that as a new creature, the old things are passed away. Behold, they have become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. A new life as a new creature in Christ Jesus. We also noted this morning that we become babes in Christ as we are to long for the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, as we mentioned this morning, were divided over almost everything you could imagine, almost something new in every chapter. But as we come to the latter part of the second chapter, the Apostle identifies that there were some who were not spiritual. They were natural men. And I find that an interesting contrast. But as he continues into the third chapter, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able." He elaborates again on the very first things that are identified in the first chapter, beginning at verse 10, through the next few verses, as they have a real bad case of preacheritis. They are to grow. They are to become spiritual men. I want you to see that the spiritual man is really not simply the equivalent of being someone who is a Christian. Yes, a Christian is a disciple. A Christian is one who is persuaded. A Christian is one who is willing to suffer in order to glorify the Lord. But a Christian is one, in these instances, is one who is starting out, but he's expected to grow. He's a babe in Christ, but he's expected to mature. He is one who may start out as someone who is a babe, but expected to grow to a degree of spirituality. In the Hebrew letter, in the fifth chapter, the apostle writing, or the Hebrew writer, as we often say, and I think perhaps correctly say, is writing to these troubled Christians about returning to the practices of Judaism. And as he is declaring unto them how much better they have it now in Christ than they had under the law, he is comparing the priesthood of Christ to that which existed under the law. And in verse 11, we note that he is referring to Christ's priesthood to be like that of the Old Testament character Melchizedek. And in verse 12 he said, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Who are you? You're a babe in Christ. But God expects you to grow. And there is a reasonable time that lapses in which growth ought to take place. In the Ephesian letter in the fourth chapter, the apostle was very much concerned that they be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And the writer is interested in them growing so that that won't happen. The Apostle Peter, in writing to those throughout the dispersion, tells them in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there was a reason for that that we're going to talk about as we begin the next section of this lesson. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you? Well, you're a representative of Christ. Christ is supposed to live in you. The apostle declared to those in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life," he said, "which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul said, "Christ lives in me." That's who I am. I am a representative of Christ. Now, how do you learn how you ought to live? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were going astray like sheep, but we are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Peter said, you have an example. Here's how you ought to live. You follow the example of Christ. If you want to be a representative of Him, you need to follow His example. We note also in the Hebrew letter, in the 12th chapter, a fascinating text to me, following on the heels, of course, of the 11th chapter that we often refer to as the Great Hall of Faith. In the 11th chapter, we read of the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. We read of the great faith of such characters as Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And their example becomes a very powerful example that is to be emulated. But in the 12th chapter, he begins in verse 1 by saying, "Therefore, let us also, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The Hebrew writer, after mentioning all of these great characters of faith and giving the lessons of their lives, saying, now there is a time when you run the race and you look at the example of Jesus. You look to the finish line. That's who you want to be. Now, you're responsible for that. As Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he indicates that Timothy is responsible for his own example, to let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example to them that believe in word and manner of life, in love and faith and purity. Young people, that's your job. Old people, that's your job. But in this passage in particular, he's talking to young people. You are a representative of Christ. You're responsible for your influence. You're responsible for your example. You remember who you are. You're a babe in Christ. You're a new creature. But you're a representative of Christ, and when people look at you, they need to see what Christ wants them to be. Now, after you become a Christian, what else must you remember? Yes, you remember who you are, but you realize that there are dangers along the road. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 8, "Be sober, be watchful." He said, "Your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." That draws a very vivid picture. Don't ever forget that there are dangers that confront us. And certainly so when we become Christians. What are they? Well, you remember when Jesus was baptized in Matthew, the 4th chapter, that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, where there the devil tempted him. And in verse 2, it says, "When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered. And the tempter came and said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We're going to make a point relative to that in just a little bit. But Jesus said, man lives by the word of God. You can't survive unless you know what God says. In the next portion of the text, it says, "Then the devil taketh him to a holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And on their hand they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus said unto him, Again it is written, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him unto an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, Jesus was tempted. In all points, the Hebrew writer tells us, chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You think you're not going to be tempted? Temptation is real. Satan never leaves you alone. In the parable of the sower, as we often refer to it, in Luke chapter 8, as Jesus explains the parable of the sower, in verse 13, he describes those on the rock as those who heard and having received the word with joy, and these have no root, who for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. What a sad thing to see those who have become Christians only to be overthrown by the temptations of Satan and fall away. In James chapter 1, James tells us an ironic thing, it would seem. James chapter 1, in verse 2, he said, Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations. Why is that something we need to count as joy? James continues in verse 3, Knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Temptation makes you stronger, but friend, don't ever attribute temptation to the Lord. Sometimes we want to blame God for the spiritual status that we're in, and that's just not so. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, the writer said, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. The word lust in this passage simply means desire. But often when desire is an evil desire, it's translated lust. Now, when we think of fulfilled desire, we often think of satisfaction or pleasure. What we learn from this is that temptation can lead to satisfaction and pleasure. It wouldn't be temptation if it wasn't fun, would it? That's what temptation is. It's something that appeals to you, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Temptation is real. But we need to understand the possibility of falling, a very real danger to those who become Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 12, Paul writes, Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Falling is very real. The Apostle Peter described false teaching as taking its effect and describing those who have learned the truth and then fell away. He said it would be better for them if they had never known the way of truth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. I think sometimes folks who become babes in Christ fail to see the danger. It's certainly real that we might fall away. It's certainly real that temptation might pull us down. It's certainly real that somebody might teach us things that cause us to believe wrong things. But one of the things we have to be aware of is that perhaps when we fall, that is a state that is not without hope. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, beginning in verse 1, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now that's an interesting thought. The writer says, don't sin. But what if you do? Well, if you do, there is an adequate sacrifice to take away your sin. John wrote in the first chapter of the Gospel or the Epistle of John, in verse 6, If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. You see, if we've committed sin, that has to be acknowledged. It has to be repented of. And so it was with Simon the sorcerer, as we talked about in our study this morning. Simon also himself believed. Whatever the Samaritans did, so did Simon. He received the forgiveness of his sins, just like the Samaritans did. But beginning in verse 17, we learn that when the apostles Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to Samaria to impart the spiritual gifts, Simon offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive this power." And Peter said, "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God." What's Simon's problem? Well, he's become a Christian, hasn't he? But he's messed up. He's committed sin. But look at it, brethren. He's not without any hope. He's not in a state of despair, because it tells us in verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon, you've messed up. Unless you fix this, you'll be lost. But thanks be to God that he had opportunity to fix it. Now, the very fact that he had an option to repent and pray God that the thought of his heart shall be forgiven thee is overwhelming evidence of the possibility of falling. Do we see that? But look further. After you become a Christian, what must you remember? Oh, yes, remember who you are, what you have become. Be aware of the fact that there are some very real dangers that confront you. But also, my friend, be aware of your responsibility. We mentioned this morning that there are some things that God wants you to do. And so it is in our study tonight. There are some responsibilities that are imposed upon you. First of all, you must love Him more than anything else. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, there were those who came to Jesus and asked Him, "What is the first and greatest commandment in the law?" Verse 35 and 36. Verse 37, He said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment." He said, "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets." What's the first and the greatest commandment? Love Him more than anything else. One of the hardest things is when family becomes involved in the picture. Sometimes when family enters into the equation, it's very difficult to love the Lord more than anything else, more than anybody else. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus said, beginning in verse 37, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now, those of you in this audience have heard me say a number of times that I want my wife to go to heaven. I want my children to go to heaven. I want those who are near and dear to me to go to heaven. But, beloved, if they don't, it still must be my desire to go to heaven. Now, why? Because he has to be first. He just has to be. Now, that's often hard when family becomes involved. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things of a temporal nature, your physical necessities, shall be added unto you." Sometimes we become anxious about those things, and that's the thought of the text of Matthew chapter 6. But if we seek first the kingdom of God, and I think sometimes we miss that point. We think that seeking first the kingdom of God, and granted, the kingdom is identified in the New Testament as the church. I know that the kingdom is the church in certain passages. But beloved, you can't seek first the kingdom of God without seeking first the King. he has to have first place. Has to. Now, if he doesn't, then you're not recognizing your responsibility as a Christian. You must seek him first above anything else. Now, if you're going to recognize your responsibility, perhaps it's not needful in this audience to say, but you have to study. You just have to. If you want to overcome the temptations of the devil, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus answered with, it is written. And if you don't know what's written, you can't answer the temptations. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, a familiar text often quoted from the King James translation, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, study. Study, or the American Standard says, give diligence. To present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly or handling aright the word of truth. If you want to know how to handle truth, then you have to study. Sometimes we use passages incorrectly. Those of you who have been involved in a number of classes that we've engaged in recent history know that there are points that are made that the point is valid. But that passage certainly doesn't teach it. And if we're going to handle aright the word of truth, we have to study. We must know context. We must know what the text says. In our studies of Romans chapter 14 this morning, we noted the number of things that people want to cast into Romans 14 that just don't belong. It's not fitting with the context of the whole book of Romans. How would you know that if you didn't study? In Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul came into the city of Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And reading beginning in verse 1, it said, and when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. I want to pause just there and note what Paul's preaching in the city of Thessalonica. He's preaching the resurrected Christ. He's preaching salvation in Christ, isn't he? And he affirms to these in Thessalonica that it behooved him to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that in this man, in Jesus of Nazareth, in Christ, there is the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's preaching in Thessalonica. But what's their response? In verse 4, some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, set the city on an uproar, and assaulting the house of Jason, they sought to bring them forth to the people. And when they found them not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Paul didn't have a very warm reception in Thessalonica. In fact, it was so adversarial that the Apostle Paul left the city. He was escorted out of the city. And then in verse 10, it tells the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas when by night unto Berea, who, when they were come thither, went into the synagogues of the Jews. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. What was it that Paul was preaching in Thessalonica? Back up in the text, it tells us in verse 2 that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Can you picture that? The Apostle Paul in this Jewish synagogue opening the Scriptures and telling them, here's what the prophets said. Here's what Jesus did. The prophets spoke of these things, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. Many of those in Thessalonica just wouldn't listen. They rejected what he had to say. But what about those in Berea? When he entered into the synagogue there, they got the Scriptures out. They examined the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things Paul taught was so. Now, what ought we do? You know, sometimes folks say, well, he's the preacher. He's supposed to know. If I ever hear any of you say that, no, sir. Just because Mick's the preacher doesn't make him always right. And if you don't open your Bible and see if it's right, this preacher's going to be upset with you. You know why? Because I want to be right. I want to go to heaven. If you find that I'm not teaching it right, you're doing me a disservice by just simply saying, well, the preacher said it. It has to be so. Now, that is a fact. The Apostle Peter was much concerned about those throughout the dispersion. In 1 Peter chapter 3, as he said in verse 15, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. He's the Master. And he said, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. You can't do that if you don't know the Scriptures. And that's why the Bereans were so diligent to search the Scriptures. Well, as a Christian, don't you have that responsibility? Well, sure you do. You have to study. Now, why do you suppose that Mick wants you to come to Bible classes? Why do you suppose that Mick conducts a few Bible classes? Well, I want you to learn. I want to study. And nobody learns the truth any more than the preacher does. Or any more, I should say, than the student does. I didn't say that right. Nobody knows anymore. I'm going to quit trying to say that. The teacher learns the most. How about that? And that's right. Nobody learns any better than the teacher. If you don't believe that, you try being a teacher. You have to study. You learn because you anticipate questions. You learn because you study. And friend, that's what the students must do. We must study in order to learn. Well, there are other responsibilities. When the Apostle Paul wrote to those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, pray without ceasing. We might look at that and say, well, Mick, that's not a responsibility, that's a privilege. No, friend, in that passage it's a commandment. Pray without ceasing. Those of you who are parents want your children to talk with you. You might say to little Johnny, talk to me without ceasing. Not that you want him always chewing on your ear, but you don't want him to stop talking with you. As long as there's communication, there's the means of growth and development. And God said, pray. Pray without ceasing. Why? God wants me to be happy, and sometimes I'm just not. And why not? Often because I don't pray like I ought to. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 4 beginning, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Why am I unhappy? Often because I stop talking to God. He wants me to be happy. He wants me to pray. He wants me to recognize the power that He possesses to answer prayer. In the Hebrew letter, in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 14, we pray certainly through Christ, who is our high priest. In verse 14, the writer said, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now look at verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Aren't you glad you can do that? That you can draw near to His throne, knowing that you can receive help. The Apostle Peter, writing to those in 1 Peter chapter 5, said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He careth for you. What a powerful passage. We have a song in our songbook. Does Jesus care? We'd urge you to read the words of it. Taken from this very text. Does Jesus care? You see, the writer calls upon us to cast our anxiety upon Him because He cares. Now, how would you do that? You talk with the Lord about that, don't you? you pray. And sometimes, brethren, we miss that. It is a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. There are other responsibilities that we have, and maybe I'm preaching to the choir as we use that expression in our study tonight. These Hebrews, many of them were falling back into the practices of Judaism. A very real temptation to them that would cost them their souls. And consequently, the Hebrew writer tells them, you need each other. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, the writer said, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. You need each other. Brethren, we need each other. When the Apostle Paul was writing most of the epistles that he wrote, whether it be to churches or to individuals, the Apostle Paul thanked God for his brethren. I fear sometimes we fail to see just how important our brethren are to us. I'm thankful to God for my brethren. Now, if you're thankful to God for your brethren, isn't it important for you to be with them? Can you live a life faithful to God, isolated from your brethren? The apostle writing to the preacher, Titus, as he is on the Isle of Crete, said in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Well, it's our coming together to exhort one another, to provoke one another unto love and good works. Is that a good work we ought to be interested in? Is it one that we ought to be zealous to fulfill? In the third chapter, verse 1, he said, put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready unto every good work. Our coming together is important, brethren. It gives us something that we need from each other, provoking unto love and good works. We've got to have it. When you see someone that begins to taper off in their assemblies or in their assembly, you take note of that, because here is someone that's drifting away. Been there. Talking to people. Helping them to see that we need each other. You think about it, brethren. There are other responsibilities that we have to lay by in store upon the first day of the week, to do so cheerfully and bountifully. We're familiar with those passages. They're quoted to us almost every Lord's Day when we do that. But beloved, we need to know that giving of ourself likewise is a responsibility. In Romans the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 1, the apostle writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You give yourself unto Him in spiritual service. The apostle writing concerning the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, as he writes the second epistle to those in Corinth, speaks concerning the work that the brethren in Macedonia did as they gave their own selves. As the apostle writes further in the 2 Corinthian letter, he said, I am willing to spend and be spent for your sakes. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? To spend and be spent. I want to suggest to you that it is the usual thing for the fellow who is willing to be spent to spend for your sakes. Paul said, I've done that. What other responsibilities do you have? You have the responsibility to help save others. We talked about that this morning somewhat, but I want to look at a number of different passages with you as we make a very similar point. In the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, after John the Baptist introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God in verse 29, on the morrow in verse 39, John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, or being interpreted, teacher. Where abidest thou? He saith unto them, Come, and ye shall see. And they came therefore, and saw where he abode. And they abode with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth first his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, Christ. He brought him unto Jesus, Jesus looked upon him and said, Thou art Simon, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation Peter. Andrew's understood something. He's understood some things from the Old Testament prophecies. When John were introduced to him in the first chapter, the question was asked, Are you that prophet? John said, No, that's not me, but there's one coming. The latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unlatch. And when John saw Jesus, he said, The Lamb of God. Andrew was one of the followers then that followed Jesus. And when he understood who Jesus was, he went and got his brother, and he said, We have found the Messiah. His brother was Simon Peter. Think of the work that he did. What if Andrew hadn't gone to get him? Beloved, look further in John, the 4th chapter. Jesus, in this context, is speaking with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And in the context of this passage, this woman introduces a great deal of prejudice before Jesus. Open your Bible to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, it says, beginning in verse 9, The Samaritan woman therefore said unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Notice that Jesus didn't answer her question. Furthermore, we note that in the text, the woman said, in verse 11, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his sons, and his cattle? And Jesus didn't respond to her prejudice. But Jesus went on in this text to talk with her about proper worship, to talk with her about who He is. Now, in the context of this chapter, this woman responded to those things that Jesus said. The text tells us in verse 27, beginning, And upon this came His disciples, and they marveled that He was speaking with a woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or, Why speakest thou with her? So the woman left her water pot and went away into the city and said unto the people, Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now it's interesting to me that she goes and she seeks others to hear what He has to say. Come and see. In verse 39 it tells us, And from that city many of the Samaritans believed on Him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all things that ever I did. So when the Samaritans came unto Him, they besought Him to abide with them, and He abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. And they said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy speaking, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What have they learned? Who Jesus is? They've learned that He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He provides salvation. And how did they know that? This woman went and got them and said, Come and see. Now what can you do? The Apostle Paul recognized that Timothy had learned the gospel. And Timothy's charge was to teach others, teach faithful men that they may teach others also. Now can we not do that? That's our responsibility. Now after you become a Christian, there are some things we've got to think about. We need to know who we are. We also, beloved, need to recognize that we face a very formidable foe. There are very real dangers. And there are some things that are our responsibilities that will help us that heaven might be our home. And perhaps there's one in the audience this evening. You know the truth. Why not obey it? Perhaps I'm talking to one in the audience this evening who has obeyed the truth. But you're not who you need to be. You're not doing the things that God wants you to do. You must repent of it, or you'll be lost. When we saw a few moments ago in Acts chapter 2, Yes, those Jews were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. But John wrote in Revelation chapter 2, be faithful. Be faithful unto death. If you want to receive the crown of life, you've got to be faithful. Now, friend, that's your privilege tonight. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, make it known while Bruce leads us in this song.
Far on high, someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of why. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will it be spent your eternity?
Those who wish to take